Well, we're going to look at 1 Samuel as we're pressing through the Old Testament story. And this is, gave you a little timeline because reminding ourselves that the goal is not an intensive study of every Old Testament book, but to get a picture of what's happening. What is the story of the Old Testament? What's going on? Who are all those people? And this is an updated little timeline from the one that I gave you the early on in the first week that we started this. And this is made by a cool little piece of Macintosh software. Whose name I can't remember. Something about B documents timeline. But it's a cool little thing. And I'll try to give you some of these from time to time. I'll give you one that's got the kings on it, just so you can get a relationship of where things are one to another. And I threw a couple of secular references in there along about between the judges and the United Kingdom. There's the Trojan War with the question mark after it, because some people are not sure the Trojan War ever really happened, that it's just a manufacture of Greek mythology. And yet there's a guy at Stanford who's written a paper, an archaeologist there at Stanford, who says Troy was indeed crushed in some kind of conflict around 1180. So anyway, when you think about that stuff, that's kind of where it falls in terms of all this other biblical stuff that's going on. And you see there in between the fall of Judah and the birth of Christ, Socrates and Alexander the Great. Again, some of you have done some study in ancient history. We'll be able to have those people on your radar screen. And I put this on there partly because I can remember in my life having a tendency to think about biblical history happening in some kind of a bubble apart from all these other things, that none of this stuff was interrelated at all, that none of these people would have ever crossed each other's paths or had any kind of connection, that there was this Bible history and then there was the rest of the world history. And I want you to know that all history has happened together, and that's just a simple effort at doing that. So just as a reminder, in the big picture of where we are now, we've covered the creation and the fall that happened early. I've put that 4000 BC on there as a kind of an anchor for the timeline. And then the flood at about 2350. So there's the creation and the fall, and then a long time and the flood. And then things start to get a little bit more compressed in terms of time. There's Babel, Tower of Babel, when God pressed everyone out into different directions by confusing their languages. And then the patriarchs come on the scene with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And at the end of that period, the exodus from Egypt after 400 years of slavery. And then the conquest after the wandering in the wilderness. They've received the law of God at Sinai. And there's the wandering in the wilderness. And the conquest of Canaan as they're led into that place by Joshua. And then last week we learned some about the judges. Amongst those, there are seven judges, but Deborah, Gideon, Samson, Samuel are some of the more familiar names to your ears. So that kind of falls in that time period that comes next. And then after that, we find ourselves at the United Kingdom around 1050 BC. And today we're going to talk about King Saul. And so if you have your Bibles with you, if you would turn over to 1 Samuel, we want to look at his life and learn some things from the life of Samuel. But although the book bears the name Samuel, and 1 and 2 Samuel actually are together, where they're kind of divided up for convenience sake, make them a little more manageable. But the book bears the name of Samuel, but he's not the primary character. The primary character is not even King Saul, but King David, as we'll find out a little bit more particularly in the next couple of weeks. But we're going to learn some things from the life of Samuel and the life of Saul. Now, just off the top of your head, can you remember some of the big events? When we say King Saul, what are some of the first one or two things that come to your mind when you think about King Saul? Anything? He was tall. Yes. He was like a head taller than everybody else around him, wasn't he? Yeah, so tall and impressive guy. Anything else that comes to mind? He lost the kingdom. Yeah. So he was an impressive guy, set up for success, had everything going for him, put into a place of leadership by God, and yet he lost his kingdom. So we want to look at the events of his life and basically just do that. Think about some about Samuel, but primarily about Saul and his life and what kinds of things we can learn from him. We've been making a particular emphasis in this study through the Old Testament about where you see Christ in the Old Testament. And the thing I want to caution you about is trying to invent or press Christ into every single verse. You know, we've said the Old Testament is not just a story of moralisms, that Christ is found in the Old Testament, and that is true. But we're not trying to say that these people are not here for our example, that we can't learn anything just by looking at their lives, that none of this stuff that happened was real or important, that the only thing that matters is finding Christ. I want you to be careful about falling off the horse into that ditch and trying to drive Christ into every verse in the Old Testament. Here, we're going to find that we're just learning some lessons from the lives of these people, and hopefully they'll serve us as we desire to follow after God a little more faithfully in our own lives. So hopefully that gets you a little bit in terms of placement in time and what's going on. We had the creation, the fall, going into Egypt, Exodus out of Egypt, and God's people moving into Canaan. They've had the years of the judges, the cycles of sin, and God would use the judges to protect the people from their enemies, calling them to holiness. And yet, you'll remember that last week as we came to the end of Stan's study, that the people are calling for a king. And so you'll find that if you look over into 1 Samuel chapter 8 with me, I'd like to read there from verse 10 and following. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 and following. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." So there's the picture here of the people of God saying, it's no longer good enough for us to have God speaking to us directly and reigning over us directly through the judges. We want a king like all the other nations. Sounds like some of our, when we were growing up, I used to come home every day saying to my mother and daddy, everybody at school has their own car. And so that was my rationale, that it was right for me to have my own car. Fortunately, they said, when you can buy your own car, when you're 32, you can have your own car. We didn't do like everybody else in that area. It's not to say that we didn't do it in others. But it's a typical life response, isn't it? We look around at us, we see what other people are doing, and whereas God, by Joshua, had taken these people into the promised land, into Canaan, and they were to be the example of holiness and the people separated apart unto God and the witness of distinctiveness and godliness to the nations around them, they are becoming like the nations around them by saying, we want a king. And Samuel, in verses 10 and following, is trying to give them a warning about that. He's trying to say, if you go down this path, this is what's going to happen. But notice that in verses 19 and following, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the Lord, he repented, repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And then chapter 9 is about Samuel finding Saul to be the first king of Israel. He meets Saul there. God points out to Samuel that Saul is to be the king. And in chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul to be the king over Israel. So, what do we learn about Samuel and all these things that he's doing? As you watch the life of Samuel all through the book, you'll see that he's a man who consistently hears what God says and then obeys it. He reports to God, he hears what God says, and then he does exactly what God tells him to do. Sometimes it's not his favorite thing to do. Sometimes he wishes perhaps that God would say, no, Samuel, tell them no, they can't have a king. You know, you don't know all of what's going on in Samuel's heart, but you see in his life that he obeys the word. He consistently follows after the scriptures. Now, is that something that is truly important to us? To let practical application come crashing down on our lives? And young people, let me ask you and press you with this. Not is this something that ought to be important, or you know that when the question comes in Sunday school, where should we get all our instructions for life? And you say, the Bible, you know? And you answer the questions well, and you know what the right answers are, but is this truly important to you? Not just because your mama and daddy say it's important, and not just because you see other people who are doing this, but has this become important to you? Understand that we're expected to know what God says first. So ignorance of what God says is not an excuse for us. We're to know what God says, and then we're to do it. We're to spend time recognizing what God has said and then obeying it. Making life changes that reflect our profession with our lips. If we say, yeah, I believe that the Word of God is true. I believe that I ought to obey the Word. Then does our life reflect that? Does the fruit reflect the profession? Does it hold it up? Or does our fruit expose our profession as a lie? So see that your beliefs will always be expressed by the way you live. Samuel believed that he ought to obey God. He believed that God's word was true. And then his behavior backed that up. And so I want to say how thankful I am to God for fathers in our church who read the scriptures in their homes. They read the scriptures into the hearing of the ears of their family. I'm thankful for people who spend time reading their Bibles, but I want to encourage you and challenge you, especially, you know, again, as you're developing life habits and as you have the press of schoolwork and figuring out what you're going to do for a living and all these other things, how much time are you spending reading your Bible? Do we ever chafe at the public reading of Scripture in church? You know, when we stand up and read these long passages of Scripture, you go, oh boy. You know, what is the reaction of your heart to reading long passages of Scripture? When you turn to a page and you know you're going to be reading, 2 Chronicles 23, oh, there it is, this week, and you look and see it has 112 verses, do you go, oh, it's going to take me forever to get through this chapter today? Now, what is your heart attitude towards the Scripture? This is how God speaks to us, and Samuel's calling us to not only hear God, but love what God has to say. I mentioned learning how to pray like Paul did this morning in the sermon, so I won't go into that again. But this whole thing of just the faithful life that reflects obedience to the Scriptures, that doesn't just talk about it, but that actually does it. There's an interesting controversy going on in Southern Baptist Convention right now. And regardless of what your personal position is on the consumption of alcohol, there are clear commands in the Scripture about drunkenness, that should never happen in the life of a believer, a follower of Christ. And so probably, normally, the best way to avoid that, obviously the clearest, easiest way to avoid it is not to consume alcohol at all. But there's nothing that says in the Scripture, if you ever consume alcohol, you are a sinner. You're going to die and go to hell. Well, in a couple of state conventions now, in the Southern Baptist Convention, the people who are in charge have said, if you consume alcohol as a beverage, and I'm talking about one glass in the last 5 years, you can't serve on this state board or agency. There's a question on the application to be a missionary. Have you consumed? And things are starting to become about that. The point I'm trying to make is that at the same time, nobody is saying, if you're a glutton, you can't serve on boards and agencies in the state of, or if you've viewed pornography, you can't serve on the board. It's inconsistent. It's not seeing the Scripture as authority. It's finding a little thing that's easy to go to seed on. You know, see what I'm saying? And what we need to do is to try to labor in our lives to have a consistent application of all the Word of God to our lives. And I should probably stop going off. Do y'all have comments about that or questions? Does that raise a fear, an issue, a concern? Sometimes I just babble on and don't stop long enough for y'all to talk. Okay, well, let's go on and look at Saul then in 1 Samuel. Turn over to chapter 9 if you're not there close to it already. The book contains all of King Saul's life. Everything about him we learn from this book. And we learn, first of all, from chapter 9, verse 2, that he was an impressive man. Listen to this description. Chapter 9, verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. This guy's what we used to call the stud duck of the pond when I was growing up. He's got it all together. He's Tom Brady and that guy, that Fabio guy with the long hair, all rolled into one. He's good looking. He's a head taller than everybody. He's got everything happening for him. He's a very impressive guy. And he's pointed out, you know, as the guy who's going to be the king. And in chapter 11, you can read over there about Saul defeating the Ammonites. It's a very impressive military victory. But basically after this, Saul's life begins to go downhill. And for the next 20 chapters and 40 years, you see him just sort of spiraling downward in all the things that he experiences. He started out very impressively, but Mark Dever points out in his book, The Message of the Old Testament, this impressiveness may have been Saul's downfall because it seems that he was very impressed with himself. And as he heard the things that God said, he had a tendency to adjust them to fit what he desired and what he wanted. And he sort of rationalized God's word around for his particular situation. Let me show you a couple of examples. Look in chapter 13. Jonathan sort of went off half-cocked and defeated a garrison of the Philistines back in verse 3, and it made the Philistines mad. And so notice in verse 5, the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. This is no small skirmish that's coming. And a little group of soldiers, along with King Saul, that are left at Gilgal, see this massive force starting to form themselves opposite them. Now, at some point previously, Samuel has said to Saul, "You go to Gilgal and you wait there for 7 days, and I'll be there in 7 days." And so in verse 8, we see, well, back up just a little bit, I'm sorry, to verse 7. Some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, meaning as they watched the forces amassing close by, 30,000 chariots, they were sneaking off in the night. They're deserting and running home. And in the last part of verse 7, it says, "Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling." In verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, you hear it happening? Saul sees things kind of falling apart around him. And he's got, one commentator says now, only about 600 men left in the camp to fight with this massive army that's gathering opposite them. And Samuel hasn't shown up yet. It's the seventh day. And he knows that he can't go to war without the blessing of God, so he's just going to offer the sacrifice in Samuel's place. Middle part of verse 9, he says, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished, the scripture says, Samuel shows up. And so he wants to know what in the world is going on. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. It reminds me of the night that we came home from a date, Kathy and I. And we drove into to the garage, and the babysitter came out of the door of the house into the garage to meet us and say, did you have a good time? And immediately in my head, I'm going, what's wrong? You know, either something's been burned up or flooded or something's happened inside. And she says, it's really late, and I've got school tomorrow. I just wondered if you could go ahead and take me home. And so Kathy took her home, and I went inside, and there was chocolate syrup all over the floor. There was chocolate syrup on the rug, on the living room floor carpet, and on the couch, on the sofa, on the arms of the sofa. After we had said, there's little kids. Our kids, this is not just last year. Benjamin was maybe 10 or 12. No. Benjamin was little bitty, and Jonathan probably hadn't been alive long. And we said, don't let them take any ice cream in the living room. Let them have some ice cream for dessert, and here's some chocolate syrup, but don't let them take it in the living room. Chocolate syrup everywhere. She came out to meet us. Hey, everything's great. I'm ready to go. Saul comes running out. Samuel, how you doing? It's good to see you. Glad you're here. He greets him, and Samuel says, what have you done? In verse 11. I wish I'd have said it to that girl. What if I didn't have enough courage to do it? Because I knew. What have you done? Samuel, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering from me and you didn't come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines are going to come and they're going to crush us and I've not sought the favor of the Lord. I'm in a bad way here. Look, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Hear the rationalization going on in Saul's heart? Have we not done this? Well, I know God says don't do this, or I know God commands do this, but you just don't understand the circumstances. I mean, and I didn't want to disobey you, God, but I had to. I forced myself because the situation was coming apart at the seams. Everything was out of hand, and obviously you'd lost your grip on the universe, God, sovereign king of the creation, and your servant, who always does what you said, was really goofing up and late, and so I decided I needed to take over. Do you hear? We do it. And so here's that picture of Saul moving on his spiral down. And as a result of this situation, look at verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Lost opportunity. Lost opportunity. Opportunity missed here in terms of some things that could have been. Now, I want to be very, very careful here. I understand that God sovereignly rules and reigns over all things. And I don't want to suggest for a minute, I think Stan made this point last week, that if you step off the path and mess up or something, that you're completely set on the shelf and worthless to God for the rest of your life. That's not what I'm communicating. But I do believe that we see have an example here of when someone ignored God's best and command, that they reaped the consequences for it. There are consequences for our just disregarding what God says. And we sometimes miss opportunities. And Saul is basically told in the last part of verse 13, in verse 14, God would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So there's a an example of Saul setting these things aside. A second example is in verse 15. Not verse 15, chapter 15. Saul's commanded to destroy Amalek and King Agag. And you're probably familiar with the story. God said to Saul, I want you to go in, and as a punishment of these people, I want you to destroy them all. I want you to kill every man, woman, boy, and child, old and young, and every animal, all of them. Nothing stays alive. Everyone's to be destroyed. And Saul goes in, and they don't do that. Verse 7 of 1 Samuel 15. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted for destruction. So they kept the best things alive. And again, the response as Samuel comes on the scene, he says to Saul, or Saul says, I've obeyed all that the Lord commanded me. And Samuel said, so if you've obeyed the Lord, what's this sound of sheep bleeding in my ears? And they're not supposed to be any cattle or sheep or livestock left alive here. And Saul said again, well, the people, I feared the people. And I wanted them to be happy, and we kept these things alive, and we wanted them to be an offering to the Lord as a sacrifice to your God. And so he tries to take what he's done and make it spiritual and make it look like it's something that's designed for God. And that's when you come to this really famous picture in verse 22 and following, when Samuel says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And that there's the reminder to us that the physical sacrifice of the animals was nothing. It was the heart issues that were going on, even here in the Old Testament. Because at one time, God even says, your sacrifices and offerings are a stench to me because your heart is far from me. And so he's saying it's the heart of obedience that God is after. God is looking for your hearts to be set in obedience, and then your behavior reflects where the real position of your hearts. He goes on there in that verse to say, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And it's interesting that Saul goes on down in verse 30, and he confesses his sin. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. And he's saying, you're right, I sinned. I didn't do what God said, but will you help me pretend that I did? Will you help me to look good in front of the people? Will you present me as an obedient king, as an obedient person? And so this is kind of the pattern of Saul's life, it seems, and it sets the stage for the things that are coming in the rest of the book of 1 Saul. You'll see him in his jealousy of David, you know, that David becomes the musician in Saul's court, and he's always trying to kill David, throwing a spear at his head while they're at a banquet. And David begins to run from Saul, and Saul's chasing him around, his army's chasing him, and David's hiding in caves and all kinds of stuff like that. There's one point when Saul orders a foreigner, an Edomite, to kill the 85 priests who helped David. You remember David came to the temple and he and his men were hungry. And the priests helped him by giving him some bread over in chapter 22. If you want to look there. This is King Saul speaking in 22:18. The king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. So that Saul, the anointed king of God, kills the priests of God through the vehicle of a foreigner, an Edomite, an ungodly man. And those are the kinds of directions that he had fallen to. In chapter 28, you remember the story about the witch at Endor? Saul goes and consults a medium or a witch, someone to conjure up the dead, rather than seeking God for his counsel. And then in the very last chapter, in chapter 31, if you just want to turn there with me, we'll read just a little section of chapter 31. They're again in a battle with the Philistines. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell on it. So this man who was the epitome of all things recognized by the world as great, he was tall, he was handsome, he was powerful, he was a military leader, he was incredibly gifted, he was anointed of God to lead God's people, and yet it seems that because he was so taken with himself and so ready to compromise God's word in order to work a situation to what he thought it ought to be, he suffered the loss of all those things. And his life ended in suicide. And Saul sort of becomes a picture of the kings that are to come later on. I mentioned to you again just a moment ago this idea that God had brought the people into Canaan to be his holy, set-apart, distinctive people. And yet you see the kings after Saul, after Solomon and David in particular, as the kingdom gets divided and the people become more and more like the nations around them. They marry foreign wives. They are taken in all kinds of idolatry. And they just kind of run downhill. And so this man who was supposed to set God's people on a course set them on a bad course because of his own self-orientation. So just thinking about some practical application, how many of you have read Ralph Waldo Emerson? Remember reading Emerson in the past? It's okay. You can write. If I admit it, well, am I in trouble? I'm not a great literature person, but I understand that Emerson and some others taught this idea of transcendental, of self-sufficiency and self-reliance, of looking to yourself. Emerson wrote that self-reliance is the supreme virtue and that self-command is the main elegance. And then he also said, "I call you to live for yourselves." You know, it was Aesop's fables that started the idea that God helps those who help themselves. Did you know that's not in the Bible? God helps those who helps themselves is a line from one of Aesop's fables, I understand. We all know that that's not true. We understand that self-sufficiency is not the goal in life, that we're not able to live for ourselves. Look at 1 Samuel again, chapter 2, verse 25. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? So the picture there is, if as we have sinned against God, how are we going to stand in self-reliance and self-care before the Lord? How are we going to stand up to that judgment that will come? And in chapter 6, verse 20, then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us?" That again, this picture of the hopelessness of self-sufficiency. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know to recognize that we are sinners. And yet somehow, even in the Christian life, we can develop or fall into this tendency of self-sufficiency and this idea of self-reliance. And so we need to labor to know the places in our lives where we're pretending to love God and rely on God and jettison those things, as opposed to, as Saul did, jettisoning God and jettisoning God's word and pretending that we're right with God. So here are some little practical tidbits that'll help you in that possibility. First, become accountable to other Christians. Many of you are already doing that. In some ways or another, be accountable with a spouse, a roommate, other faithful Christians. Find people to whom and with whom you can be accountable, because you can't see your own sin always. And it will just be easier to stay reliant upon God if others are helping you do that. Be aware of trying to hide your weaknesses. Do you ever do that? And you show up late, and instead of saying, "I'm sorry that I didn't respect your time and that I was lazy and careless," instead it's about traffic or schedule or busyness or life is just, and sometimes it is, but the tendency that we can have is to cast ourselves always in the best light and of hiding our weaknesses. Thirdly, seek service that's humble. Seek service that's very humble, humility-oriented, and beware of a tendency in your life that says, "Oh, if I'm not going to get recognized for this, or if this is not kind of out front, then I'm not going to do it. If I don't get a good return for my ego, I'm not going to serve in this way." Beware of trying to impress others. At the very point that we want someone to think well of us, we're in trouble. And that is rooted in our hearts, brothers and sisters. I think there's something naturally about us in our sinfulness that wants others to think well of us. And I'm not saying that people shouldn't like us, appreciate us, love us, but beware of trying to get that out of people. Beware of dropping out if you're unrecognized. If you have been serving and you're not getting the... boy, noun droppage again. Feedback, that's a good one. Props, encouragements, blessings. If you're not getting the feedback that you're looking for, beware of saying, "Well, I'm just not going to be a part of this." And then beware of rationalizing in your own heart things that you're doing. Beware of working out a way so that this seems okay. Ask other people from time to time, "Am I rationalizing? Is my behavior compromising a biblical principle by doing this? Do you see me sort of working my way, looking for an opportunity to do something when I shouldn't be?" So ask other people to help you understand your own heart. And sometimes they can do that even more accurately than we can. Ted Tripp says we look into carnal mirrors oftentimes when we're examining ourselves, and we just don't see ourselves accurately, and we need others to help us do that. And may God give us grace to learn from the life of Saul, so to see our need for the gospel and to go running to Christ, and to do that on a regular basis. Any questions or comments about those things? Okay, let's pray. I'm sorry, Mike?
I had a question.
Sure.
Not really what you talked about, other than the fact that it's in 1 Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And it just seems to be kind of one of those things that you want to embrace, you're not sure to embrace. Is it good, is it bad? Like I said, it's not a fair question.
You're exactly right. But I would say the short answer to that question is no. I think it's very dangerous, because of where we're standing in terms of the canon and revelation and the way that God spoke in these days, and the whole picture there of Abiathar and the ephod and the role that God had given to him, and we're going to try to answer that question in a few weeks when we get to the end of Mark and the whole question about that section of Scripture that's not in most manuscripts, and it's kind of quadranted off in the last section of Mark. And I've also been talking with some, doing some little classes about Revelation and how God speaks, and so we're going to try to speak to all that stuff in a series of messages. Yeah, coming pretty soon. But the short answer is, I think it's not biblical now for someone to say, God told me. And I think that someone could get biblical wisdom and say, God says in His Word, and I think this applies to your situation. But I think it unwise and unbiblical to speak as though one were a prophet with divine revelation and some extra biblical insight or word from God for a particular situation. That's the short answer. Okay, any other questions? If you need some light reading to do over Thanksgiving, one of the questions that we didn't even get to in this, and I didn't run around it on purpose, but when God's talking to Samuel, and he says to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king. That's a picture, a place that some folks go today in an idea called open theism. And they're saying by that, that here is an example of God having made a mistake and backing up, changing his mind. And that God doesn't, that he doesn't know all things perfectly, and that he doesn't providentially ordain all things, that he's not in control of all things, that he's going along reacting to what his creation does. Sort of that he has set it in motion, and that he is ruling, but he's becoming aware of things as they happen. And that's an idea that's being held forth by some folks today. And I would recommend, if you run across that idea, if you'd like to do some reading, a good book by Bruce Ware. It's called Their God is Too Small, I believe is the title of that. There are two or three of them out there, and I get the authors and the titles confused sometimes. But Bruce Ware wrote a good response to that, and that would be if you'd like to do some reading about that. When God says, I regret that I made Saul king, I don't think he's up there going, I've got another mess to clean up here. I think that God, that the Scripture is using language that we would call anthropomorphic language. That means that, you know, when the Bible says God has hands, the hands of God, or the eyes of God, or the ears of God, those are anthropomorphic statements. They give God characteristics that are human just so that we can kind of get some kind of handle on Him, because He's spirit. He doesn't have hands or eyes or any of those things. And so the Bible is kind to condescend to let us hear some language that lets us get some little handle on this infinite God. And when He says, I regret that I've made Saul, I don't think that God's saying, oh, I messed up. But there's this anthropomorphic statement of the grief of God over the disobedience of His servant. God is not unaffected by the things that we do. He's not this unmoved mover. But there is an effect of God as He calls people to obedience, and when they disobey, it's not like God takes great pleasure in saying, yeah, I set Saul up and now I'm going to crush him. Okay? So that's another three-sentence short answer to that. But I don't want you to read passages of Scripture like that and then go, oh, well, God didn't really know. He slipped up on Saul, and He's going to try to do better on David. And David kind of goofs up too, and then he royally goofs up with Solomon. What kind of God do I serve anyway? I don't want you to go there, okay? Be careful about that. Yikes, I'm sorry. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this opportunity to think about our lives before You and to see examples. One of Samuel, who heard You speak and obeyed You and was blessed in the process. And an example by King Saul, who rationalized and shaped sometimes his obedience according to his own desires rather than to Your word. And he suffered greatly for it, had horrible difficulties in life. And so I pray that we could take our clues from him, and that we would, by the power of Your Spirit, as You give us grace and help, obey you in all the things that we understand to which you've called us. We ask this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.